We're going to pick up in Acts chapter 16. And so there's a lot that we could study, obviously, in this quarter, but we've been primarily focusing on the conversion accounts. And so I just want to kind of go through briefly what we've discussed a little bit in these chapters. We talked about 13 last Sunday, and then we've got 14 and 15 in between this. But let's just briefly just identify a couple of things maybe from each chapter. So what's in chapter 1? Okay, all right. So what's in chapter 2?
Pentecost.
Okay. Okay. All right, what's in chapter 3? Of the what?
Beginning of the work.
Okay, beginning of the work? Oh, okay, all right. Okay, what's in chapter 4? Okay, yeah, Peter and John are kind of before the council, right? And then they're asking about what's going on with this guy. What's on in chapter 5? Okay, Ananias and Sapphira. And then remember, all the apostles are arrested then. And then in chapter 6, what's in chapter 6?
Deacons or care for the needy, like widows.
Okay, all right, what's in 7? Okay, Stephen's sermon. What's in 8? Okay, Ethiopian eunuch. Yeah, Saul ravaging the church. Also, the conversion of Simon. Remember, it went to the Samaritans in there. What's in chapter 9? Yeah, Saul's conversion. Okay, anything else? Eventually, comes down to Jerusalem. There's a time break in chapter 9. All right, what's in chapter 10? Okay, so then what's in 11? It's like the retelling, right? What'd you do? So, all right, and then what's in 12? Okay, James is killed. Anything else? There's more than that. That's right at the beginning. Remember Herod? Herod starts getting worships, eaten by worms. You got stuff like that. And then 13, this is what we talked about last week. Where were they at? What's happening? Do what? Yeah, they're in Antioch, right? And then what happened in between that is in chapter 14. Do we know what's in 14? So the journey marches on, right? And so they go to Lystra, they're worshipped, and that doesn't go well. So he's stoned, right? So it's interesting what he had consented to the death of Stephen with. Ends up turning around on him. So he understands exactly what Stephen had gone through. And so it's more of what Jesus had promised about the suffering that Paul would have. Then what's in 15? Say it a little bit louder. Okay, the discussion on the Gentiles? Okay, yeah, that's right, and circumcision. All right, so in 16, what you have at the end of 15 is there's this discussion by Paul and Barnabas about saying, hey, we want to go on a journey again. Let's go back to the brethren that we have already seen. And remember, there was a disagreement because Barnabas wanted to carry Mark and John, and Paul was not supportive of that. What was the reasoning? Why did Barnabas want to carry Mark? Okay, so why did Barnabas want to carry Mark, though? Right, which it does turn out that Mark did turn it around, but at this point Paul wasn't set on that, so he takes Silas and they go to a different section. So Barnabas goes back to some of those churches on the first journey, and they go on to some other areas. So when we're in 16 now, in the beginning of this, you see them coming into Derbe and Lystra. These are some of the places again that were. They were connected with on the first journey, but he runs into Timothy, and he brings Timothy with him, and eventually they go on. And they wanted to go to the Phrygian and Galatian region, And they wanted also to go to Asia, but in verse 6, what prevented them? Yeah, the Holy Spirit prevented them. I want to draw something to your minds, or pay attention to a concept, because as we come to the opening of Lydia's heart, I want you to see how God, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of Jesus are all mentioned as orchestrating the events that come about here in Philippi. And so I think that will play into our understanding of how the Lord opened her heart. So let's go ahead and begin with this first section. So we're primarily going to focus on the conversion accounts, on what happened here. We have a little bit of history in, or kind of a developing of the situation that gets them in prison, kind of is the in-between here. But let's go ahead and read in chapter 16 as we talk first off about the conversion of Lydia. Let's read here verses 11 through 15.
We went forth to Samothrace, and the next day to Nicopolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city in that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us.
All right, so I want to highlight a couple of things. We've been focusing on the conversion accounts, but I want to ask the question, is the book of Acts primarily about the conversions? Okay, so it's part of it, right? So it is a theme in Scripture, but what are some other themes that are important to understand as you read the book of Acts? So this is one, I guess, kind of a lower level theme. Here's what they did to be saved. Here's the conversions. But what else? What might be something that's more important in this section is kind of overarching?
Well, the rollout of the new kingdom, as was foretold in chapter 1, verse 8.
Okay, all right, that's good. A couple of the ones that came to my mind was the story of what Paul's doing. This is really primarily about Paul. Throughout this section, even though he's got a lot of discussions about conversions, it's about what Paul is doing, which then is kind of like a subset of the kingdom, right? But what you also have throughout this, and we don't really emphasize this when we read the book of Acts, is we need to see how disruptive the kingdom element was to the empire at large. Because every time you go and you see them come into a city, what happens to the city? Right. And I mean, you have rioting that happens, people being thrown in prison. You've got all this kind of idea. And the reason is because they're saying there's another king beyond Caesar, besides Caesar. And you can imagine that sounds like sedition, it sounds like rebellion. And so you'll see some of these elements as you'll see them end up in prison. But another thing I want you to see is, it's not even necessarily just about the kingdom. It's not even necessarily just about Paul, but this is about what Jesus is doing. This is what Jesus is doing through the Spirit and all of those things coming together. And so the primary actor that we don't really see as you look through the book of Acts, even though he is there touching every part of it, is Jesus. Jesus is the one acting in every single part of this. And that's what I want you to see. It's easy to get lost in the conversions. It's easy to get lost in all these other pieces. But remember, the book of Acts is primarily about what Jesus is doing to further His kingdom, further His rule. And so that's important. Now, as you look at it here in 16, we have a convergence of a lot of these ideas. And so when you come to verse 11, they've come into the area of Macedonia. And why are they in Macedonia? Right, instead of a lot of stop signs, right? So you actually got to please come over and help us. And it's ironic, as you look at this, where's the man that he had seen the vision? Do you ever see him converted? You don't really see it. He doesn't seem to be the jailer, and it's definitely not Lydia. So it's kind of an interesting picture. But as you look there in verse 6, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And then in verse 10, what do they conclude? God had called them. Who's doing the work? Who's doing the heavy lifting in this? You see what I'm saying? God is the one that's acting. The Lord is the one that's acting. He's the one directing. And He's working through His image bearer. He's working through Paul to further that message. And so they come in here in verse 11. You see kind of the travel eventually to Philippi. And so when we look at Philippi, what do we know about Philippi? Why is this an interesting strategy? What is Paul trying to do? Like, if you looked and you were just trying to analyze what Paul's strategy was for trying to further the message of the kingdom, I think two clear things would stand out. And so you see it first off with the idea of why he went to Philippi.
It says it's the foremost city.
Okay. So when you look, why do you think he went there? Right. Right. Because where are the people at? They're in the city, right? And so he's trying to save people, right? And so he's going where the people are. And so when you look at what Paul does, oftentimes that's his primary strategy. He goes into some of the biggest cities because that's where the people are. And he's a merchant, right? What does he make? Yeah, he makes tents. So he's out there on the marketplace and he's meeting people and talking with people. And then what we also see is generally his kind of secondary strategy. So he comes into a big city, and then where does he go in the city?
Synagogue.
Okay, why does he go to the synagogue?
That's where he would be heard most readily because they understand who God is.
Right, right. And so as you come into the story here, you see them coming into Philippi, the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And so there's a lot that's going to happen here. They're going to be there for some days. And so in verse 13, on the Sabbath day, they go outside to the riverside. Now, why is that important? Why is it significant that they went down to the river to pray? That's at least the assumption, right? Because on the Sabbath, generally, where do you go? So why does he not go there? And so why do you think they might not have had a synagogue? Right. So, yeah, exactly. Is there may not have been enough. And so when you think about the city of Philippi, remember what started out primarily as a Jewish movement. Now you're starting to see, yeah, there's some Jews in it, but a lot of it is Gentiles. For example, is Lydia a Jew or a Gentile? She's a Gentile. She's a fearer of God, but she's not a Jew. And so it's interesting just to kind of see the elements that are all kind of at play as we look at this. And so you look at these narratives, these little details aren't written just to be boring. They're written because if it's in a narrative and it's this long and it's in there, it is very, very important. There are a lot of things that Luke could have written down. And he's writing these things down because these matter. They're very, very crucial. And so they go down and he is going to the place of prayer. They sat down. And so in verse 13, they began speaking to the women who are assembled. And here you have Lydia, and she's from the city of Thyatira. Now, how far away is Thyatira? Is that just like next door?
Well,
There's reasons these details are in there. At least from what I heard last night, and I could be mistaken, I think she was 300 miles from home. And then when you think about the type of fabric that she sold, what kind of fabric is that?
The most expensive.
Right, right. So when you think about Lydia, please do not think of just some, like, you know, corner merchant. She is coming here, and she caters to the wealthy. And that's the type of person, though, that all she is doing is she's sitting there just listening to what's going on. And then in verse 14, it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So when you look at this, what does it mean that the Lord opened her heart to respond? This is a discussion. A lot of things fit into it. We're not going to get into all of the aspects of Calvinism, but I want to talk just briefly about this. Right. So how is Lydia used sometimes by those of that are following in the idea of Calvinism, total depravity, that kind of idea, unconditional election? How is she used?
Direct
operation of the Holy Spirit, in that I am totally depraved, I can't do anything right on my own. God has to act on me before I can believe, okay? But as you look, is that actually what happens in this account? How does the Lord open her heart? What was she doing?
She's in the right place at the right time, and the right people have all come together. And I think her having that tender heart and receptiveness and Paul preaching the message, it just all came together.
Right. See, what happens if we have the idea of the opening of the heart before belief, it doesn't really work in this case, because does the opening of the heart happen before or after she hears the message? It's after, right? That's the idea, is that as she's hearing what the Lord has to say that has been spoken, that's the type of thing that is opening her heart. If we're expecting God to come up and forcibly just open somebody's heart, that's not how it works. Is they have to hear the word. And as we pointed out already, you see the Lord is operating. The Lord is working. We've already seen that the Holy Spirit said, don't go to Asia. Don't go over here to Mysia and Bithynia. And then God has called them to Macedonia. And so what you have is all of these elements of where you have the speaking and listening to the word and the Lord putting them kind of in the right situation at the right time. That's how all of this works. So you have God working through providence and God working through His Word, but none of this is miraculous. And so we need to understand this is very critical, because this is how God works today, because this is how evangelism works. And so it's very important to understand that. Anybody have any questions? Go ahead. Yeah, one thing I want you to understand, of all the people that Paul and Luke could have written about, if their account is in here, it's for a reason. It's a very important situation, because there's the entire household of Lydia that was obedient to the gospel. We don't know their names. You don't know the rest of the Philippian jailer's names. And what's interesting here is you have such a modest beginning for this church, and what happens not that long after? Maybe 10, 15 years later, Paul writes a letter to them, right? And what was the condition of the church then? Yeah, I mean, they had elders and deacons and seemingly very functional. And yet, this wasn't a place where he walked in and here was a huge support from the synagogue. And so it's interesting to see all these things connecting. But what I want you to understand, go ahead. It's possible, yeah. She may have come there.
And one other question, is there any way we can know for sure that she was a Gentile and not a Jew?
I guess I'm not specific. I'm assuming that she was a Gentile. Just even though maybe by the definition of a worshiper from God. So I could be mistaken on that. Right. Well, a couple of things I just want to point out. Just remember Acts 11:14, words by which you and your household will be saved. Romans 10:17, faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? That's how God convicts, and that's how God draws people to Him. That's in 2 Thessalonians 2. They were called through His gospel, the message that is shared with them. And so when you look at her story, why was Lydia and her household baptized? Does it say? Right. See, this is one of the things that I think is important to understand. We go through, and it's very easy to chop these texts up, but this is a really long book that he's already introduced the reason why people are getting baptized. He's already done it earlier in Acts 2 and verse 38. He hasn't, when he just, all he's got to do then is just kind of hyperlink, right? Instead of saying it all over again, he just kind of, here it is. It's baptized. And then he goes back and say, all right, go back to where we talked about this already earlier in the text. So think about this, though. This text is used to teach infant baptism. Is that what this text is trying to communicate? The household. These are the two texts. It's Lydia's household and also the household of Cornelius and the household of the Philippian jailer. Right, it's an inference, right? But it's not necessary. Because here's the thing, what does she have to do? What has she done already in the text? Yeah, she's got to hear, right? She's got to be able to understand the message. And an infant can't do that. And so we understand the importance of all of that. So anything else we want to say about her account? Go ahead. Yeah. Of course, I don't know. The way I see Paul is he knows where the fish are. So so he goes where the fish are. It's kind of the idea. It's where he starts, at least.
Yeah. Well, you know, just direction by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sends the message, and then he has helped him find the person, the group that will start the whole thing.
Yeah, I think it's just one thing I really like about the church here is it's just very, very modest beginnings. And it's just, you know, you think, hey, you know, less than 10 or 15 people, it doesn't matter. And yet that was the beginning of a very good church. Go ahead, Moy. Yeah, I think that's the tradition in the event that there's not a synagogue, from what I understand. But you're right. It's kind of the same concept. So then you see now they've got a launching place, so they're going to stay in Lydia's house, and this becomes a foundation of some elements in the book of Philippians. But, all right, so we're not going to be able to read all this text for the sake of time, but in 16, down through about 24, we have this disrupting influence. And so you have this woman that is demon-possessed. They're using her to make money, and she's kind of following them and saying, hey, they're proclaiming the way of salvation. And so he ends up casting the demon out of her, and then they get really upset. Why? Yeah, they lost their money, right? And which makes sense. And so they go through and they drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace before the authorities. And then they say, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. Okay, you see that? That's what I'm talking about. About what happens whenever the kingdom goes into a community like this that is pagan. It upsets everything. They don't understand really what to do with them. Are they Jews? Not exactly, right? I mean, yes, they're Jews, but they're not trying to proclaim Judaism. And then are they saying things that are unlawful for Romans to accept and observe? Right. That's what I want you to understand. Christianity for them, or at least the idea of following Christ, does not fit into any box that they have. It doesn't fit into the Jew box, and it doesn't fit into the Roman box. And so it's outside, it's breaking the categories that they have. And so they end up beating them, and then they throw them into the prison. And so they command the jailer to throw them in the inner prison and fasten their feet in the stocks. See, that's an interesting thing. Have they hurt anybody? Where do they put them? Again, details are important. He doesn't just kind of mince detail. Yeah, as if they're a threat, right? Maybe for sedition or something like that. And it's just interesting as you kind of look at these concepts kind of with a fresh viewpoint. So now let's look at verse 25, and let's read 25 down through verse 34. Okay. And from what I understand, they actually used the same language that was used to describe the Romans. So the idea of gospel or good news, for example, that's a proclamation of a king, right? We think about that in religious terms, but that's the same thing that was used for when Caesar would come back in a victory. Or the idea of a son of God, that kind of concept, guess who used that title? That's the emperor, and he's saying Jesus is the son of God. He's a king. You see, that's why they're getting confused. And then yet, they go to him and talk to him, and it's like, well, is there another king? Yeah, but where is he? Well, he died, and he's raised, and he's not here, but he's ruling in heaven. You see what I'm saying? Like, to them, it just doesn't make any sense, and it doesn't fit into any of their categories. So let's pick up in 25 down through verse 34. Somebody want to read that?
But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awakened from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled through his sword, was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm.
All right, lots of cool things here. So let's see, why were Paul and Silas in jail? That's a little small. Why were they in jail? At least that's kind of how they're viewed, right? They're taking away livelihood. There's some confusion, surely. You can tell by how they respond the very next day. They go and they let them out, and they're kind of like, hey, we shouldn't have beat you because you were Romans, right? So it was, they kind of got themselves in some trouble. But so what impact did the good news have in the cities that it went into?
Well,
as you look at this account?
Mixed in every city, believers and adamant non-believers.
Yeah, I mean, sometimes it was just confusion. It was really, really, really strange. Because you can imagine the idea that you're proclaiming someone had been risen from the dead. It's just a bizarre situation. We're kind of on the other side of this where it makes a lot of sense. But for them, it didn't make a whole lot of sense. So obviously, we've kind of got some interesting elements here. So what do you think could have made the jailer open to their words as you look in the account?
He was about to kill himself because he knew that he was in big trouble.
Right. I think I've got one of the questions coming up. Why was he about to kill himself? That's right. That's actually a proof used for Jesus' resurrection, right? Is that the prisoners lived. It was an unusual situation. Go ahead, Ed.
In response to your question, or to further ask the question, verse 30, what must I do to be saved, suggests that there's some sort of context that this isn't the first time he's thought about the fact that some words might come from Paul. Perhaps he heard the preaching earlier, but it doesn't seem like the thing just started at this instant.
Yeah, that's what I want you to see, is this kind of like seems to snowball. There's some other elements. So what else? What else do you see in the text that shows, hey, something's going on here, something's unusual? Go ahead. Right, right. I mean, that's what I want you to see, is that even though they're being like falsely, you know, thrown in prison and all that kind of thing, they're living out their principles, and it's causing an opportunity for them to be able to teach. And so think about that earthquake, right? Was it miraculous or was it providence? We really don't know. It doesn't seem miraculous in the text, but it does provide an opportunity. And see, you think about the opportunities that fall into our laps sometimes. Remember what Colossians 4 says? What do we do with our opportunities? We waste them and squander them? We make the most of them, right? And this is an unusual opportunity. Here's the man that's just about to kill himself, and you're in prison, and you have an earthquake. A very strange situation just kind of fall into your lap. And yet, what does he do? He comes out of the jail with a whole family converted to the Lord. It's interesting to kind of see how all these things work out. Let's keep moving for the sake of time. And so again, we talk about why was he about to kill himself. So what did Paul tell the jailer? Okay, all right. He told him to believe. And so we'll talk about that a little bit. And you and your household, you will be saved, you and your household. So what did it mean? What did he mean by saying believe?
Believe what I'm about to tell you.
Right.
See, to the extent that you trust and you react to what you believe.
Right. See, this is what's interesting. If someone came to you and asked, what do I have to do to be saved? What might be the first thing you would say? You might say you need to be baptized, right? But you see what he says? He says believe, because one will lead to the other, won't it? And if I truly believed what Jesus said about baptism, I'm going to do what Jesus said. I mean, that's where it comes from. So when you look at this text is one of those ones as well that's used that talks about maybe the importance of being baptized. But that baptism is not one that needs, it's not essential to be saved. What you've got to do is you've got to believe. But as you look at this text, that actually is, we're splitting something that's not supposed to be split. And so let's look at that as we go through the text here. So what did this man do to show his belief and his repentance? So he's told him, if you believe, like you know, believe and you will be saved. So how does he show that? Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's kind of unusual. I mean, do you do that with prisoners usually? Take them home, you know, serve some food to them, wash them up, you know, take care of their sores. It's not generally what you do, right? Okay, so what else? I guess that's the main thing that he did, right? Yeah, it's after midnight. Right. That's one thing that I want you to understand about his conversion. We kind of look at this and there's all kind of discussion about, you know, do we have to be baptized or not? Just look at his urgency. This is not a man that's like, hey, you know, I mean, I guess I could serve Jesus. Like, it's okay. Or maybe eventually I'll become a Christian. He's like, I nearly killed myself. These guys saved my life. I want to be saved right now. You see that? It's a totally different attitude. And he wants to tell his family. It's a very interesting perspective. So as you go through in the text, what do faith and baptism have to do with each other? See, what people want to do today is they want to separate the two. They want to take them and they want to remove them and say, okay, baptism is a work. We're not saved by works. And we want to say we're saved by faith. Baptism is something optional, something you can do later. It's important for you to do, but it's not essential to be saved. But as you look at Scripture, is that what's said? What connection do they have to each other? Is there an order in Scripture? Which one do you do? Are you baptized, then have faith? So you got to have faith first, right? It's faith, then baptism. But the thing is, it's almost like these things are put against each other, as if like baptism is some work. Now, here's the thing I want you to understand. I've got a couple of passages here. In Colossians 2:12 and in Mark 16, verse 16, you have baptism and belief connected. And is there any text that says that baptism is a work by which you earn your salvation? There's not. Did you know there is one place where it does say that baptism is a work? Do you know where it is?
The work of God.
Yeah, it's God working. It's Him working, and it's through what? Faith, right? It's not something different, but it's someone that is convicted by God's Word, truly believes that they will then do what is said. And that's what this text is actually saying. In verse 31, he says, to believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And what you have is a man that's heard the gospel, he believes what's said, he shows his repentance, he shows that he has changed, and then he's gone through and he's obeyed, he's been baptized, they're celebrating and rejoicing. And then in verse 34, what does he say happened? What did he do? Says having believed. Is that the only thing he did? You see, having believed encompasses the whole idea. It's all together. It's a holistic idea. And so when you look at this concept that is put out in the religious world, it's just counterculture. It's the opposite of what Scripture is saying, is that both of these are supposed together. It's almost like going back to the Passover and saying, hey, I'm going to kill the lamb, but I'm not going to go through the Red Sea. Is that how you're going to be saved in the example of the Exodus? It doesn't make any sense. You've got to put all of it together. All of the pieces have to come together. And so when you look at this text, when did the man have the joy? When was he baptized? See, this is just a little subtle thing, but it's very, very important to see. When does he have his joy? Before or after baptism? It's after. As you look through the entire text of the book of Acts, nobody has joy before baptism. They all have joy after baptism because they understand what just happened. As well, when was he baptized? Immediately, the same hour of the night. You notice what's said many times today. And if you've done this, I say this as a friend, maybe you have heard it, you've heard about Jesus, and then you said, okay, I was saved, and then a week later, a month later, at a baptismal service or something like that, that's when I was baptized. Here's the thing. If you're looking to see and imitate what they did in Scripture, they just don't do that. Because they understand, if I don't do that, then I'm not going to be saved. You see the immediacy, the urgency of it. And that's why we don't have this delay. And yet that's what happens oftentimes. Is people say, okay, well, I was saved. There's joy before baptism, and then I'll be baptized some week later, month later, something like that. But yet the text here obviously is teaching the exact opposite of that. Now, any questions? Go ahead.
Both this passage and the previous account of Lydia talk about the household's involvement. It certainly must say something about the families, the tight families of those days, and the fact that the immediate emphasis of the one converting was to go to his family and share with them.
Right, right. That's a good point. All right, and so how is this account of baptism different than what some teach today? Y'all see some of the things we've kind of pointed out. I kind of hit those already. But you see the difference? And we've got to make sure we remove man's teaching from God's teaching. These things are recorded. The details are important. The little thing, there's a lot of things that Luke could have written. He wrote these things down so that we will be able to read them and be able to understand them. All right, so here's some things I want to just point out. A couple of charts, just as a reminder. As you've gone through the book of Acts, we're kind of at the end of the conversions here. You've got the Corinthians here. But as you look, every one of them has to have preaching. Have you noticed that? I've got to go back and get the formatting working on that. But every one of them has to have preaching. Was anybody ever saved without hearing a man or woman teach them the truth? No, you have to be taught. You have to get the word. And did every one of them believe? Is it recorded that they believe? No, not every one of them was recorded that they believed. Is it recorded that every one of them repented? Or confessed? You can read the chart. But here's the thing. Every one of them is recorded as being baptized. Do I? Immediately, right? I mean, the only one you might could throw in there too is you have some cases where it does mention people believing, kind of in an overarching concept. But that's important. And here's the thing I want you to understand. As you look at baptism, if when you're baptized, you put on Christ, you wash away your sins, you have remission of sins, all of that, you're made free and all of that kind of concept, then what is your condition without baptism? And I'm not saying that in trying to be mean or rough or trying to hurt anybody. I'm trying to just show you what the Scripture says about it. And we have to be conscious of that because we have people that are peddling false gospels out there. And people are they're thinking they're converted, but they're not actually converted. And so I want you to think, what about your baptism? That's what we should be looking at throughout these stories. That's kind of one of the reasons we're looking at it. And so when did you understand you were saved? Was it before or after baptism? When were you rejoicing? When did people come to you and say, hey, we're glad you're a part of the family. We're glad you're a Christian. See, you remember. You can go back and see what happens is we have this idea of retroactive memory. Have y'all heard of this before? It's where you go through and you learn a fact later, and then you'll apply that information to something that you've done in the past. So you've assumed that you've always believed this. This is what people do in baptism, is you'll sit down and you'll talk with them, and they say, hey, now I see Acts 2:38. Hey, that's what I did. Because they've gotten information later and they're applying it to the situation that they had before. But see, that's the thing I want you to understand here, is that you need to think, what were you baptized for? How long was it after you believed that you were baptized? Was your rejoicing before or after baptism? Here's the thing that I want you to take away. We should not expect people to have, we should expect people to have a deeper understanding through study. I hope that you're seeing that. But not a different understanding. You see that? That's the point. You shouldn't have something different. We should understand, okay, if I'm looking and I understand, hey, it's connecting to the death and burial or resurrection, right? Or I'm seeing, hey, it's like the shadows in the Old Testament. That's a deeper understanding of the same concept. But what is taught today and what many people have is actually something different, that I was saved without baptism and then came and learned something later. So think about your situation. And so if God would not accept your baptism or you're unsure, why would you wait? Why would you delay? In Acts chapter 19, we see some of that where men, they realize, hey, I need to make sure I'm right. I need to make sure that things are good. They had been baptized with John's baptism, perhaps a changeover in baptisms and that idea. It's not a bad thing. People have done it, but we want to remove all doubt. And so that's where we'll stop. And I'm not sure exactly where Byron's picking up next week, but we'll pick up next week.